Well, thank you so much for inviting me to come and take part in this winter Bible study series. And when I first saw the subject I was given, I was blessed by reading the heading. And because I'm the last of the series, I've had plenty of time to meditate on the subject. And I want to tell you, it's been a real blessing. I kept on coming back to it and studying it again and looking up new scriptures. And one of the results of that is I've got an awful lot I want to say to you tonight. So I will, I won't get through it all, but I've got a handout for everybody with lots and lots of Bible references, some of which I won't have had time to share. One of the things I wanted to say at the very beginning is that as I've thought about this subject, which is summed up in the verse, well, I'll read 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. I'll read those two verses first. In the NIV it says, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the thing I want to say at the beginning is that the context of that is the second coming of Jesus. Did you notice that? We're waiting for the coming of Christ. And that's the context in which Paul gives these amazing verses to the church at Corinth. But as I've meditated on this, these two things really, being strong to the end and being kept blameless, I've been so aware of memories of the people who have blessed me over my life as a Christian. I'm so grateful, for example, that I, as a teenager, was introduced to Dr. and Mrs. Kelly and their Bible study on a Sunday afternoon for teenagers. And for that period of time when I was part of the choir and all the other things that were going on there, but the thing that really blessed me, I don't think I realised how important it was at the time. Dr. Kelly organised those Bible teaching meetings in Kingsmead School with Liscombe. And over the period of, from the age of 16 till I went off to college, nearly 19 years of age, in those 3 years we had Martin Lloyd-Jones, Alan Redpath, Leith Samuel, Alec Mutia, and I could go on. And I didn't realise what a privilege that was until years later. And I'm so grateful for the foundation of good doctrine and theology that I was taught by those men of God. And that has stayed with me and influenced the way I see the Christian life ever since. And then during my student days, I used to go to the Evangelisation Society house parties and help on the team there. And my wife Angie, she helped from the time when we got engaged and went on for a few years after that. And to be with those evangelists in that team every summer for 2 or 3 weeks was such a blessing. And there was one man, and I didn't understand at the time why. I thought, this guy's got something different. He's an evangelist like all the others, but there was a depth to him. A chap called Eddie Vass. Peter knows him well. Or did know him well years ago. And I, years later, met up with him again. I had the joy of working with him in rural ministries. And in my letter to Eddie, when he retired from rural ministries, I said to him, "When I was a young student, I didn't know what it was that you had that some of the other evangelists didn't have. And what was it? It was a confidence in the sovereignty of God, in the power of God to keep those who believe in Jesus." I didn't understand it then, but as the years have gone on, I've been so grateful for those people who have taught me good theology. So, we're going to look at this verse, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 1. "He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the theme of this series has been standing in the blessings of God. And did you notice in verse 8, there are two blessings. He will keep you strong to the end and blameless when you meet Jesus Christ. for when Jesus is revealed. So, we're going to look, first of all, at what it means to be secure in Christ. The promise that we will be kept strong to the end. In the historic confessions of faith, this doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. We don't use those sort of words. Perhaps we ought to go back to using those sort of words, because they say something really significant. The promise of the Word of God is that Jesus, the Saviour, in fact not just Jesus, the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, will keep hold of those who believe in Jesus. And they will persevere until they see Jesus face to face. Now, as I say at the beginning, I've got lots of scriptures. I wanted to begin in the Old Testament, because the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, they understood that a relationship with God was not primarily through rituals and religious observance. David, in Psalm 51, that amazing psalm of repentance, makes it clear that he understood that repentance and faith and cleansing from sin was the essence of being a child of God. And in Psalm 16, he said, "And there will be eternal pleasures in the presence of the Lord." He understood security in God. And in Psalm 23, the most famous psalm, it finishes with, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He understood that because of his relationship through faith by the grace of God, he would be secure for always. Probably one of the most amazing ones of all is Job. If you have your Bible open, just turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another." There was a man of faith who knew God and who said, "I know that I'll see my Redeemer. After I die, I will still be secure in God." Now, there are many other New Testament, Old Testament references I could give you, but let's move into the New Testament. And to begin with, I want us to think of John's Gospel. And all the references will be on the piece of paper I'll give you, so don't worry. John 3:16, the famous one. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have," not will have, "eternal life." Eternity comes to us when we first put our faith in Jesus. We belong to him. John 5, verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has passed over from death to life." John 6, "I shall lose none of all the Father has given me, but raise them up at the last day." John 10, "No one can snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand." John 17, verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." And then that amazing incident on the cross is in Luke 23, when Jesus said to them, thief who was on the cross beside him, "Today, today, you will be with me in paradise." Is that incredible? He trusted in Jesus. He said to the other criminal, "Don't you say those things about this man. He doesn't deserve to die. We do. Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today, today, you will be with me in paradise." But then, of course, we look into the epistles. Romans 8, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Paul goes on in Romans 8 towards the end of the chapter of to say this, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And then at the end of the chapter he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secure, strong to the end. And then in my notes I decided I must mention Philippians chapter 1. I'll read it to you from the NIV, Philippians 1 verses 3 to 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It wasn't Magnus Magnusson who first invented the phrase, I've started, so I'll finish. God said, what I've started in you, I will complete. And then just a few days ago, I looked on the Rosemary Lane website, and I was looking for an email address, and I couldn't find Bruce's, so I phoned Emma and got it that way. But on the website, I saw that there was something called Jonathan's blog. So I clicked onto it. And this is what Jonathan put on the Rosemary Lane website in June last year. There is a building I pass each week that stands half finished. The site is empty and fast becoming derelict. One can only wonder, have the resources run dry? Has interest waned? Or has desire departed to see the project through to completion? Life so often reflects the building site. Resources are redirected, relationships run their course, possessions lose their usefulness, and projects are subject to whim. We live in a disposable society. So where is our certainty? Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, reminds them that in Jesus, the work that was started in them will be carried through to completion. God does not lose interest. His resources are limitless. We are as children to him, and his desire is for us to know him as Father. In a life filled with uncertainty, Scripture gives us our assurance, a faithfulness that will never be removed, a life that will never end, a spring of water that will never run dry, a gift that will never be lost, a hand from which we will never be snatched, a chain that will never be broken, a love from which we can never be separated, a calling that will never be revoked, a foundation that will never be destroyed, an inheritance that will never fade out. God is our certainty, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't think I needed to have come to preach tonight. You could have all been given one of these. Isn't that brilliant? God is committed to keeping hold of us. And so the writer of the Hebrews said, Jesus is the author and completer or finisher of our faith. And perhaps the most wonderful example from Scripture of all, and we'll come back to this again at the end, one of the shortest letters in the New Testament is Jude. And the doxology at the end of Jude says this: to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Our daughter and her husband are members of an international church in Chiang Mai in northern Thailand. And the church there often produces booklets for different times of the year. And this is their Advent devotional booklet that they produced last December. And on December the 14th, I'd already started preparing for coming here, I read this entry. It's rare for a book to be written and finished, proofread, edited, etc., by the same person. And yet our verse today tells me that Jesus is both the author and finisher of my story of faith. My story is a tiny particle of history, and yet Jesus is writing and finishing it. It was he who made faith possible by enduring the cross, dying in my place. It was he who initiated faith in my heart, and it is he who is developing and perfecting my faith. It's a work in progress, involving many revisions. Sometimes the editing process is painful as Jesus works to delete what doesn't belong and stretches my faith in new directions. But it's a huge comfort to know that my faith, like yours, is safe in his hands. If we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and allow him to complete his good work in our lives, then he will eventually bring us to the conclusion of this life's story, into the Father's presence without fault and with great joy. I am trusting that the finished work of my faith and yours will look very different from its beginning, and that each will reflect more accurately the true author's nature. That was written by one of the missionaries who lives in Chiang Mai. Now, that's all very wonderful, but I would be very surprised if there isn't at least one person in this congregation saying, "Wait a minute, Tom, what are you going to do about that awkward verse in Hebrews chapter 6? So, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, says this: "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Does this suggest that believers can lose their salvation? Some people teach that. There are better theologians than me in the congregation this evening, so weigh up what I'm saying. My personal view of this passage is that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about people who are not yet saved. He writes about folk who have been enlightened, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Surely that means they're believers. Well, I don't believe that's so. The writer says, people like that, it's impossible to bring them to repentance. He doesn't say it's impossible for God to forgive them. He says it's impossible for them to repent, because anybody who does repent and comes to the Lord in faith will be forgiven. You see, we know from the Gospels, don't we, that there were people who were following Jesus, who saw the miracles. Some were healed themselves, but we're not told whether all of them actually became disciples of Jesus. In the New Testament, we see people who were fascinated by the teaching of the apostles, and saw something of the glory of the gospel. But when the personal challenge came, they went away. That happened with Jesus. He said, where are those people that were following me? Oh, they've turned back. They couldn't face the radical challenge of the gospel. Now, whether you agree with me on that one or not, there's just one other comment I feel I must make, and that is, all of us have to admit that we are not the ones, ultimately, who can judge who is saved and who is not saved. For sure, we can't always be sure, can we? I have a feeling that when we get to glory, we might be surprised at the people who are not there and some of the people that are there. Does that ring bells with you? What I do know is that those who are truly born again are kept for eternity. I believe that's what the scriptures teach. And that's what Paul means when he... Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul says they will be kept strong to the end, he's talking about those who are truly born again. But interestingly, in Hebrews 6, the writer goes on to give us one of the most powerful teachings about security. In chapter 6 and verse 13 to 20, we have his exposition of the certainty of God's promise. And he ends that by saying, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. David Gooding has written a wonderful book about Hebrews, and he says this: what a hope Christians have. They have cast their anchor not in fluctuating moods or feelings, or in their varying circumstances, or in anything else in this changing world. Christ himself, as their precursor, has taken their anchor right into heaven itself and embedded it in the immovable ground of the presence and throne and character of God. And we have a high priest there who is speaking on our behalf. So that's the first promise in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8, that we will be strong to the end. But then Paul says, so that you will be blameless on the day when, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was writing this to the church at Corinth. They were a pretty flaky bunch of Christians, weren't they? A church with enormous problems. Disunity, immorality, backsliding. So many problems in that church. And yet Paul writes to them, a messy, disunited and at times ungodly bunch of people. And he says, when Jesus comes again, you will be blameless. I find that quite encouraging that he wrote it to that church. So let's look now at a few of the scriptures that talk about this whole principle of becoming more and more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul has been talking about the veil that Moses had to put over his face when he went up to the mountain. And when he came down, he had to put this veil over his face because the glory of God was shining so powerfully on him and through him. And then Paul says in verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you see what Paul is saying here? That we are on a process of discipleship. When we come to Christ and we receive that amazing gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life, that doesn't just mean we were sort of given a ticket to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the hearts and lives of every believer. And then begins this transformation process as we get more and more changed into the likeness of Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit begins to grow in our lives. As we spend time in the Word, as we spend time in worship, as we spend time talking to the Lord and listening to Him, as we spend time in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, over the years, He changes us from one degree of glory to another. I may have told you this story before, but did you notice in verse 18 it says we are being transformed into His likeness? Our church in Bridgnorth used to go to camps, summer camps at a Christian community in Dorset called Post Green. And they would corral all the tents and caravans in different sections of the great big camping field. And in the entrance to your corral where you were, there was on a tree or on a post, was a sign which gave the name of that group of people for that week's camp. And one year, I was a bit shocked the first time I saw it. As we walked past the tree to go and get some water, we pitched our tent, there was this big sign. And it was in the form of a mirror hanging on the tree trunk. And written across the top of the mirror was His likeness. And over that week, every time I passed that mirror, I read those two words. I found it very challenging. Am I getting more and more like Jesus? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to change me and cultivate Christ-likeness in me? So that when I look in this mirror, I see that Jesus is changing me. Or put it another way, do people, when they come into my company, do they see and hear and feel the compassion and love and the beauty of Jesus? We are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we will be blameless at the end, because the Holy Spirit has been changing us. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Christ loved us, but it was all part of the plan of God the Father, from before the creation of the world, to make us blameless before Him. And Ephesians 5, that wonderful passage where Paul talks about marriage. And he says in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It's a very challenging passage for husbands, because husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. I remember when I was best man at one of the weddings in our church in Bridgnorth, and the dear, dear man called Willie Black, who was one of the other elders, conducted the wedding and preached at that particular wedding. And the bride and groom had asked him to preach from that passage in Ephesians 5. And Willie Black said, "My experience is that wives have no problem submitting to the leadership of their husband if he loves them as Christ loved the church." I've never forgotten that. Very challenging, isn't it? But Christ loved the church and still loves the church, and he is changing us, and the day will come, that glorious day, when we see him face to face, and we will be blameless. There will be a godliness, there will be a holiness, there will be a Christ-likeness. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the final passage I wanted to read is in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." God is committed to holding on to us so that we will be strong to the end. And he is committed to that transforming work. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ from the moment we believe. But the Holy Spirit comes to make that real in our daily living so that the people around us can see Jesus in us. And when we see him face to face, we will be like him. John says in 1 John 3 verse 3. That's an amazing promise. We can stand in those twin blessings, strong to the end, blameless in his sight. Not because we put in the effort, although we do have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, of course, but he's all of grace. As John Newton said in that hymn we sang right at the beginning, it all is of grace. We can't do anything to deserve it or earn it. So I want us to go back again to that wonderful passage in Jude. And on the screen, we're going to have the words of Jude 24:25, please. If they could come up now. Wonderful. Now, this is not as it is in the NIV. It's based almost completely on the Authorized Version. Some of you may recognize the fact that in your youth you sang this. We're going to sing it in a minute, we hope. But first of all, I'd like us to read it out loud together as a declaration of our faith. And notice that the person who wrote this wonderful song in 1927, I've discovered, because we've got the music with the date on it, he says, "Not now unto him who is able to keep us from falling." That's a very good translation, because the word "you" in the original Greek is plural. We often take all these promises of scripture as if it's just me and God. The vast majority of the times when the word "you" is used in the New Testament, plural. So we're going to read these out together. Let's read it together with confidence. We're declaring what we believe from the word of God. Jude 24 and 25. "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God only wise, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.